And of course, we will focus our attention on verse 13, which is the sixth commandment. But let me read it one more time. It's just four words. You probably know it already. Exodus 20, verse 13. We're considering the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. You shall not murder. It's been a while since we've had communion together. The last time was back in, well, it was actually, I think, the end of July. Yes, that we did. Just before I became ill for a few months. But finally, we hope to observe the sacrament of the Lord's Supper next week. There have been various things that providentially hindered the ease of our communing together, but we look forward to having the Lord's Supper together as a congregation. And as you probably recall, it's been our practice to hear a sermon the week prior to help us to examine ourselves and prepare our hearts before we partake of that sacred meal. We are to come eager to partake of the Lord's Supper together. We are to come seeking a blessing from God, not to just stumble in and say, oh, let's take the Lord's Supper together. But we are called to examine ourselves, to prepare our hearts, to seek God's face, to stir up spiritual affections, to be repentant over our sins. And we've been going through the Ten Commandments to help us prepare for that. The last time we considered the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. And so today we come to the sixth. Thou shalt not kill, as it is in the King James, or you shall not murder in the New King James Version. Now, you may think to yourself, I've not actually ever killed anyone before or murdered anyone. I've done a pretty good job of keeping this commandment overall. We can check this one off the list and move on to the next one. You may even think, of all the commandments, I've been enabled to keep this one the best. Well, as we have learned by now, God's commandments are exceedingly broad, as it says in Psalm 119:96, meaning there is a lot more depth to each commandment than what lies on the surface. And we have to remember that each commandment listed in the Ten Commandments is given in light of its most gross and heinous form. Therefore, the sixth commandment does not only forbid full-fledged murder, but all that tends to murder and all that hinders life. Murder proceeds from the heart, and anything that tends toward the death or the killing of ourselves or of our neighbor rather than life and health is a violation of this commandment. Therefore, you break this commandment in many ways. Under the scrutiny of the law, and we compare Scripture with Scripture, and we allow all of Scripture to inform us and to teach us about what this commandment means, under the scrutiny of this law, we are all murderers in this room. The difference is only a matter of degree. If you weren't a murderer, you wouldn't need Christ to save you. But if you belong to Christ, you've been forgiven for breaking this commandment over and over again in your life, and you are continually forgiven of it as you seek forgiveness from Him for it. By His grace, you are seeking to repent of this sin in your life. You are being changed from one degree of glory to another so that you can more and more keep this commandment better and better, at least in some measure. Now, just as a reminder, I want you to remember the three main uses of the law. Maybe you children remember this. I've mentioned it before. But the three main uses of the law are, first, that the commandments are given to us to teach us that we need Christ. Okay? The commandments are given to teach us that we cannot keep them. We see how high and exalted and holy the law of God is, and we say to ourselves, I can't do that, when we really understand the commandments. And so we will look to Christ. It's to drive us to Christ for salvation. The law is also given to restrain wickedness and sin and crime in society. It's a standard for morality and righteousness in the land, so that people are restrained and fear to break the law. And then thirdly, and perhaps most importantly of all, they are given to us as a guide and a rule for our sanctification, for our growth in grace. The path of the Ten Commandments is the path of holiness. And therefore we are to say like the psalmist, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. We need to say to ourselves, I love the law of God. If you don't love the law of God, then you don't love God himself. Because the law reflects the very nature and character of who God himself is. But because it is our guide and our path for holiness, the sixth commandment comes to you this morning in much the same way that it came to the children of Israel after they had been delivered from the bondage of slavery. They were first redeemed and then given the law in order to know how to live a life that is well-pleasing to God. Not to be justified, but to be sanctified. And so God tells you the same thing. He told your forefathers in the faith 3,500 years ago, don't murder. Don't murder your neighbor. Not in thought, not in word, not in deed. Don't harm others. With all that is within you, in all that you do, pursue and promote life in yourself and others, not death. Now, as we look at this commandment this morning, we will consider the meaning of it first, then its role in society, and then how it proceeds from the heart. And we will look at the many ways in which we can break this commandment in our lives. It will by no means be exhaustive, but I trust that God will bless this to us. First then, let's look at the meaning of this commandment. This is important. This commandment is given in what is called the second table of the law, which means that it is a sin immediately against our neighbor, or more directly against our fellow man, and more indirectly against God. Remember, Jesus taught us to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the fourth commandment. Those are commandments that are given directly in relation to our relationship to God. And then the last six are more directly related to sins against our neighbor. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength first, then love your neighbor as yourself. A full-fledged murder is the greatest crime that can be committed against another, because it is the complete taking away of the life of someone else. The existence of a person in this life is extinguished. It's gone. After the deed has been done, the crime has been committed, there's no more opportunity for reconciliation. There's no possibility or opportunity for that person to repent of their sins if they had not already in this life. They will die in unbelief. It's the worst thing that you can do to another human being. There is a finality to murder that we don't find with regard to the other sins and crimes that are mentioned in Scripture. Now, in the Hebrew text, the word that is translated kill or murder in Exodus 20:13 is the word ratsak. Ratsak. It's a word that can be translated to kill or to slay or to murder. But since these words convey different meanings, the translator is left to the context to determine how the word should be translated, how it should be rendered. For example, this word ratsak is used in the Bible of a person who killed a person unintentionally or accidentally. Now, it still could have been of negligence, but the point is, it wasn't murder. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 41 and 42, remember the cities of refuge that were given, three on either side of the Jordan River, where a person who accidentally killed someone could flee to for safety. And this is what it says. Moses set apart three cities on this side of the Jordan toward the rising of the sun, that the manslayer might flee there. Now, manslayer sounds pretty awful. I remember being younger and thinking, manslayer, that's like worse than murder. No, the manslayer is someone who slayed a man but did it unintentionally or accidentally. The manslayer might flee there who kills his neighbor unintentionally without having hated him in time past, and that by fleeing to one of these cities, he might live. So you see, this manslayer is to be preserved because he didn't actually murder anyone, okay? He only killed someone accidentally. Murder always required the death penalty in Scripture. But it must be admitted that the predominant meaning of the word ratsach in the Old Testament is murder. More often than not, it's translated that way, and it should be because the context demands it. This is how the word is mostly used. For example, in Isaiah 1:21, we read the same word being used as in Exodus 20:13. How the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. There we see the word being used in its predominantly negative sense. And therefore, although the word can be translated as kill in the Sixth Commandment, which is what we see in the King James Bible, it is more accurate and more faithful to translate it as murder, as we have it in the New King James Version and in most modern translations. You shall not murder, okay? The context of the Ten Commandments dictates to us that the word must be translated in a way that is consistent with something that is inherently sinful to do. For we know, and the Bible teaches, that there is a difference between killing and murdering. To kill is more of a broad term. It can encompass murder. Someone who has been murdered has been killed. But it doesn't always entail the idea of murder. It's not always sinful to kill. But it is always sinful to murder. In Exodus 21, verses 12 through 14, helps us to see a distinction here. Exodus 21, let me read a few verses from Exodus 21, verse 12. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, okay, he's not a murderer, but God delivered him into his hand, providentially this came about, but he didn't intend to do it, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. So we have a distinction in the Bible between killing and between murdering. And so the sixth commandment, which is you shall not murder, it has in mind what John Murray said. This is a prohibition. The sixth commandment is a prohibition against what is violent, willful, and a malicious assault upon the life of another. Okay? That's what's in view with the sixth commandment in its most extreme form when it comes to murder. Now, that being said, there are Christians who believe and who argue that it is always sinful to kill, period. That to harm another person, to kill another person for any reason whatsoever is sinful. But it's very, very important that we maintain that this is not what the Bible teaches, because there are many that hold this view. In fact, in some cases, it is wrong or sinful not to kill. Just the opposite. And so there's a lot at stake here. One says it's always wrong to kill, and the other says sometimes it's wrong if you don't kill. Okay? And so we need to be very clear on what the Bible teaches. For example, the civil magistrate is duty-bound to put to death and to kill murderers. Though there has been debate among Christians and theologians for centuries about what crimes deserve the death penalty, there has been a general consensus throughout the ages that the death penalty should be given to the murderer. It is set forth for us in Scripture as the capital crime par excellence. Murder is mentioned as needing to be punished with death in Genesis, again in Exodus, again in Leviticus, again in Numbers, again in Deuteronomy, all the first five books of the Bible that Moses wrote mention that a murderer is to be put to death. No other sin is mentioned so frequently as being a capital crime and as needing the sentence of death. And we see the institution of this in Genesis chapter 9, right after the flood, which, remember, the flood was precipitated by the fact that there was violence in the earth, and undoubtedly a lot of murdering was going on. But God said to Noah, "Surely, for your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." Now notice that this command was given to Noah as the representative of a new humanity. He was like a new Adam, a new humanity that was then to fill the earth. It was not given after the Mosaic economy and legislation was instituted. This is not a command given merely to the Israelites or to the nation of Israel for a unique period of time. It is a command given to all humanity, a principle for all time. And notice the reason given for the death penalty for murder. "For in the image of God, he made man." There's a reason given here for the death penalty that is not given for any other capital crime. Yes, there were other crimes in the Old Testament that God says put the person to death, but never is the reason given that man is created in the image of God except in the case of this one command here. Man has been made in the image of God. And that is what makes this crime so egregious and so atrocious. It is not primarily because the person who was killed was innocent or didn't deserve to die. Now, they may have been innocent, but the point is they weren't totally innocent. It's not because they didn't deserve to die, or this shouldn't have happened to them, or they were such a nice person. Those things could be true. But it doesn't matter who was murdered. Every man is created in the image of God. The primary reason for the death penalty is God-centered, not man-centered. Because man is the image of God. Though the image of God has been marred by the fall and disfigured, we could say, yet man still has the image of God in him. If I could illustrate this a little bit, if I were to come to your home and on the wall you have some pictures of some family members, maybe grandparents or others, and if I were to go over to that image and take it down and just look at it with disgust and spit on it, or take out a knife and start stabbing it or coloring all over it. Now, it's just the image, it's just the picture, and I can say, well, I'm not disrespectful to the actual person, it's just this picture, you see. But you see, how much worse is it when we who are the image of God are murdered by someone else? You see, an assault upon a person is an assault upon God himself, because man is the image of God. And by the way, the image of God refers to the fact that man is created with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Now, those things, like I said, have been marred. But man is still a rational being. He is still a moral being, and he is still a religious being who will worship something. That's what it means to be made in the image of God. And then also he's been given dominion as God's representative over the earth. That's what it means to be the image of God, okay? It doesn't mean God looks like us or any of these things, okay? He has no body parts or passions. God is invisible. The image of God is the fact that we are rational, we are moral, we are religious, and we have dominion. And there's actually debate on whether, among theologians, whether the angels are the image of God. And some theologians have argued that they are not the image of God because they were not given dominion over creation like we were. The angels come to assist us and to help us and to serve us, but they are not given dominion. And therefore, Satan hates the image of God in man. Remember, he is the first murderer who came to the garden to destroy mankind. He is the first murderer. And if there's any question as to whether the death penalty for murder is still mandated by the New Testament, all we have to do is turn to Romans chapter 13, where we read that the civil magistrate is, quote, to bear the sword. God has given the power of the physical sword to the state. It's not man's idea, it's God. God says, here's the sword, I'm handing it to you, use it according to my rule. Charles Hodge makes note of the fact that the sword was worn as the symbol of the power of capital punishment. It was worn as a symbol of the power of capital punishment in the ancient world. Thus, there is a clear reference to that power being given to the state. Undoubtedly, God has ordained the institution of the state to enforce capital punishment. The reason the civil government is said to bear the sword is because it is to use the sword. And it's not to use it as a back scratcher, okay? It's to use it to inflict punishment upon the evil doer. Some people have swords in their homes, and they just look like decorations. I remember going to my grandparents' house, and my grandpa had this great sword. I think it was from the Civil War. It was really cool. And it was just hanging up on the wall. But, of course, he didn't use it, and probably if somebody even invaded his home, he wouldn't take it out. He would probably get out his gun. But the civil magistrate is not to lay up its sword on the wall. It's to take it out and to use it. The civil magistrate is duty bound to execute the death penalty against convicted murderers. It's not an option. It's not only lawful, it's obligatory. He has no freedom to give some wiggle room for this person over here who maybe was a relative of his or who he cares about. No, he is to inflict the death penalty. He is required by God to enforce it. And if he does not do so, then he becomes a murderer himself. He is guilty of that crime that he did not inflict the punishment for. How often in history has the murderer been sentenced into a few years in prison and is then released to murder more people? Those in positions of power who do not bear the sword as they ought to have blood on their hands. But not only does the civil magistrate have the authority to kill, there can also be justified killing by soldiers and others in times of warfare. The Old Testament is replete with stories of this. The story of David and Goliath is an excellent example. We have to be careful not to spiritualize these stories too much. Well, Goliath, you know, he's just Satan and David is the type of Christ. That's true. But David killed a man, and he glorified God in doing it. Much is given to us in the Bible about how we may legitimately conduct warfare. Deuteronomy 20 gives governing principles for warfare that are applicable to us today. And it distinguishes between the unique instance where God's people were told to go into the land of Canaan and just wipe everybody out, and what is the standard procedure for a nation when it engages in battle and it has to defend itself against other nations. You see, if it is a just war, and one is fighting for the defense of his country, of his homeland, of his family, he need not be afraid to kill the enemy. It is not murder. It is indeed a righteous, God-glorifying act. How many of the Psalms are about the believer who is being attacked by the enemy? And he's asking God to help him to fight. And how many Christians throughout the history of the world, when they've had to engage in battle, like Ulrich Zwingli, who died on the battlefield, had these psalms in their hearts and in their minds and sang them and said, God, help me to kill the enemy, you see. Psalms are full of warfare speech. And the same is true when it comes to an individual's self-defense in society, to defending ourselves, our family, our neighbor from evildoers. Exodus chapter 22, verses 2 and 3 makes it clear that if a person is killed in self-defense, the person who killed the perpetrator is not to be found guilty. You know, there was, this is many years back, at one point there was a police sergeant in Chicago, and there was a man who had a knife who was coming after him. And this police sergeant was able to dodge him actually a couple times. He must have been very skilled because a person has a knife is a very, very scary thing to deal with. You know, you've got pretty much two options. You either shoot them or you run as fast as you can if you think you can outrun them. But a knife fight is not something that you want to be engaged in. And he was able to dodge him a couple times and he warned the man. He said, "Don't make me shoot you." And the police sergeant shot the man. And he died. And then that police sergeant was sentenced to jail for 9 years by the judge. What a wicked and ungodly judge that was. In New York City. Now, I don't know this for sure. I mean, I had a friend of mine who lives there tell me this, but you probably already know. In New York City, if somebody's found breaking into your home, you are required by law to evacuate the premises. You're not allowed to defend yourself and to stand your ground. You have to leave, or you will be penalized. You see how twisted man's law is. How unreasonable, how unsensible it is. But as I've said there before, there are professing Christians that will say that it is wrong to defend oneself and others, and that to do so is a violation of the Sixth Commandment. There was a debate many years back between a Reformed Presbyterian minister, this is up in Pennsylvania, and an Anabaptist minister. And that's where Mennonites and Amish and come from, the Anabaptist heritage. And there was a debate on whether it's ever right to use any force or all those kind of things to defend yourself. And of course, the Anabaptist said, we have to be passive, okay? Because Anabaptists are pacifists. We're not allowed to defend ourselves, our neighbor, anybody else. We have to just let the other person do whatever they want. But it got to a point that it was almost ridiculous. And he said to him, the Reformed Presbyterian minister said, well, would you be willing to at least call the police? Look, you're at a distance. You see an old lady, a lady being mugged or thugged by somebody and beaten and her purse taken away. Would you at least be willing to call the police? And he said, no, because then the police would actually have to harm that man. Do you see the ridiculousness that it leads to when we say that we just have to allow somebody to kill us or kill somebody else or harm us or harm somebody else? Jesus said, you are to love your neighbor as yourself. And when you allow somebody else to harm you or your family, or to harm you, you are loving your neighbor more than yourself, and you're not loving yourself enough. You are to love your neighbor as yourself, you see. We see what the terrible consequences are when we embrace that view. Because what actually happens is that we are then guilty. We have blood on our hands because we didn't defend someone and come to the aid of someone who needed our help. And I will admit, in my personality, I have a tendency to be a pacifist. I would actually rather believe that I don't have to get involved and put my body, myself in harm's way to save somebody else's life. I'd rather just kind of run away and pretend I didn't see it. That's my sinful nature. But I can't do that. It would be murder to allow that person to murder somebody else when I had the ability to help someone. That's what this commandment requires. And for a person to kill someone else in self-defense is not murder. And they should not feel guilty for doing so. And I'm not saying that, I hope I get a chance to defend somebody at all. We would hate to ever have to be in a position, and well, that most of us probably haven't been, where we had to defend ourselves physically in such a way. But, there's talk about how, if you kill someone, no matter what the reason is, you've got that on your conscience. No, you don't. God commends you for doing what He's called you to do. Part of keeping the sixth commandment is to protect our neighbor from those who are murderers. The civil magistrate who executes a murderer is not committing murder himself. He is enforcing justice. A good judge is not saying to himself, I can't wait till this man gets it for what he's done to me. A good judge is saying, I hate to have to put this man to death, but God's word requires it. God will eventually condemn all the reprobate in hell. It's called an eternal death. And yet God does not get some sort of sick joy out of burning people in hell. It's an execution of justice, you see. God has never murdered anyone. Okay. Murder is the very opposite of the nature and character of God Himself. And that's why we are given this commandment. Well, that's the general meaning of this commandment and some application of it to society. But let's also consider the many ways in which we break this commandment in our hearts and in our lives on a daily basis. As our Lord Jesus taught us in Matthew 15:19, the violation of the sixth commandment begins in the heart. For out of the heart, Jesus said, proceeds evil thoughts and murder. In His Sermon on the Mount, Jesus brought home the sixth commandment to the heart when He said in Matthew 5:21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Here Jesus teaches that even sinful anger that rises up within us is a violation of the sixth commandment. It approaches the idea of mental murder. But we do have to be careful to distinguish between righteous anger and sinful anger and malice. Because to become angry is not inherently sinful. God is angry with the wicked every day. Jesus became angry. In Mark chapter 3, verse 5, we read that when a man with a withered hand came to Jesus in the synagogue on the Sabbath day before Jesus healed the man, he looked around at those religious leaders and those Pharisees in the room with anger, he said. It says, because he was grieved by the hardness of their heart. When we are angry at sin, when we are angry at injustice, when we are angry at the dishonor done to God, then we have a righteous anger. When we are angry for God's sake and not for our own sake, then we have a righteous anger. Such anger will rise up within us, but then it will dissipate. It is self-controlled, and it has a view to the glory of God. But even this anger, we are not to stew over, okay? We are not to carry it with us into the next day, because then it becomes sinful. Ephesians 4:26, be ye angry and sin not. Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath. Don't ever let the sun go down upon your anger, neither give place to the devil. We are here warned not to sin in our anger, but also not to go to bed angry. And you know you're in bad shape when you feel that anger for more than a day. I'm so thankful for those times when I've been angry about something, and then I go to bed, and in the morning it just went away. And I just feel just that freedom and that release. I'm able to just let it go. But when you stew over it day after day after day, and you allow that anger to burn inside of you, it's no doubt sinful. It's sinful. Remember, Jonah was angry for days. You remember Jonah's attitude to God. Don't I do well to be angry? Have you ever said that to yourself? But I should be angry about this. Don't I do well to be angry? And he let it get to him. And the last thing we read about Jonah, we don't even find repentance, is he remained in that state of anger. But sadly, more often than not, we are probably anger without a cause in the first place. Most of our anger is sinful anger. It's a self-centered anger focused on how we have been wronged by another. When it is personal, it is more likely to become sinful. When it is personal, it is more likely to become sinful. And such anger can turn into what the Bible calls malice. All malice includes hatred and is inherently sinful. Not all anger is inherently sinful, but all malice is. And malice is mentioned in several places in the New Testament. In 1 Peter 2:1, we are told to lay aside or to get rid of all malice. In Titus 2:3, we are reminded of some of the things that a person struggles with and deals with before their conversion. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice, hateful, and hating one another. A good definition of malice is the intention or desire to do evil by inflicting injury, harm, or suffering to another. The desire to do evil by inflicting injury or harm or suffering to another. Interestingly, the Greek word for evil is kakos, while the Greek word for malice is kakia. Kakos, kakia, the same root word. Kakos is evil, kakia is evil intent. It is when you actually want to harm another person or see them come to harm that anger turns into malice. And malice, if the situation presents itself, into full-blown murder. And we have to be very careful. And that's why we have to put a restraint upon our anger and plead with God to deliver us before it turns into something worse. And this happens to us in many ways, in lots of situations. I think about even children. You know, you children, when you like to play rough, and you like to play sports sometimes, and sometimes you'll get intense, and then you start to get angry at the other person, and you actually want to hurt them. You see, that is when it becomes sinful. And that's why we have to be careful when we play rough with one another. And if we start feeling that sinful anger rise up within us, we need to walk away. We need to get away from the situation so that it doesn't turn into something worse. But the New Testament is quite clear that this evil intent with malice and hatred of another person is murder. It's a form of murder. The Apostle John writes with some strong language, doesn't he? 1 John 3:15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. He doesn't say whoever kills them without, you know, he's just saying if you hate him, you are a murderer. James in James 4:1-3, James talks about the malice that can take place even within the church, and he calls it murder. At one point you're reading it and you're like, is he talking about actual murder? No. He's talking about hatred in the heart. He's talking about heart sins and how we commit murder against one another. So we have to be on guard with our anger. Every time we are angry without a cause, We are guilty of breaking the sixth commandment, and we give room to the devil to tempt us in even worse ways. Remember what Paul wrote, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Any ill will we have in our hearts or feel towards others tends to the violation of this commandment. Now, what I would like to do, just finally, briefly, is to flesh out this even just a little bit more in light of what the larger catechism has to say about the sixth commandment. And what I'm going to do is just highlight a few parts of what the larger catechism says. It's very exhaustive and very thorough, so I'm not bringing out everything. But I want us to realize, I want us to get an understanding of the comprehensive nature of this commandment and how many ways we end up breaking it. Okay? So, it mentions that this commandment requires that we carefully study all lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others. That means we are to research and learn how it is that we can best preserve and promote our life. And this applies to society, it applies to us individually. How can I be the most healthy? How to avoid harm that might befall me or others, especially those under my care? And so the commandment requires us to think very carefully about how we can preserve and promote life. And this has all kinds of applications to medicine, to diet, to safety laws in our land, to efficient rescue missions. You can think of all these ways in which we are to seek to preserve and promote life in ourselves and in our neighbors. Seatbelts. My littlest, he's still awake. So my littlest this morning, once again, was trying to undo his seatbelt without mom and dad knowing about it. And that would be dangerous. And so we have to think carefully about every aspect of our life. Am I trying to be as safe as I can, not to the point where we just stay home all the time, but we're being, you know, reasonably safe to protect ourselves and others? This command, as we've already mentioned, obviously requires us to resist all thoughts that rise up within us that tend toward the breaking of this commandment. All sinful, angry thoughts that we may have, all envious thoughts, all malicious thoughts, and even all indifferent thoughts. When we are indifferent about another person and their situation, and we don't care, that is a breaking of the sixth commandment. We are also to subdue all passions and avoid all occasions whereby this sin might be kindled within us. We have to avoid all situations that might tempt us to sin in this manner. It takes a strong man to walk away from an argument when it's getting heated and it's promoting strife and not love. We must be willing to walk away from situations even if it makes us look bad. And we have to be careful about argumentativeness. And I know that some have a tendency to be very argumentative, and children can have a tendency to want to be argumentative and to want to tease and push another person's buttons to rile up anger in another person. You see, that is sinful. That's a breaking of the sixth commandment. We're causing someone else to become angry at us when we act in such a way, and we are aggravating the situation. The sixth commandment requires that we patiently bear with and under the providential hand of God in affliction. To rebel against God's sovereign will for us is essentially self-destructive. It is not in our own best interests because God knows what is best for us. Moreover, when we grumble and complain against God's providence, we are angry with God without a cause. Remember, congregation, that when you are sinfully angry at about a situation, your circumstances, another person, you are always angry against God. He's the first person you're angry with. It is a violation of the sixth commandment. The sixth commandment also requires of us a quietness of mind and a cheerfulness of spirit. And you may wonder, what does that have to do with the sixth commandment? Quietness of mind and cheerfulness of spirit. But if you take the time to think about it, I think you can connect the dots. Because you see, an anxious mind and a discontented spirit will have a negative impact upon the overall health of our bodies. J.G. Voss wrote a wonderful comment on this. He writes this: "It is generally known and recognized that a serene mental attitude and a cheerful frame of mind tend toward good health and long life. Worry, anxiety, a pessimistic attitude cause a tremendous amount of needless wear and tear on the human personality. The influence of the mind on the body is well known." And I've actually been studying more about the brain recently and the relationship of the brain to the body and how much our brain affects the health of our bodies. And our brains, they create pathways. And we start thinking in a certain way and we just keep going back to it over and over and over again. And it begins to affect the health of our bodies. So that people, you know, because they're worrying so much, they become so anxious, they become depressed and they become paralyzed, you see. You see, it's harmful to our bodies to live in that worry and that anxiety and to fill our minds with things that are going to cause us to worry more. We have to distance ourselves from such things. The sixth commandment also requires of us a sober, that means a self-controlled use of food, drink, medicine, sleep, labor, and recreations. All of these things I just mentioned can either be used wisely for our good or unwisely for our ill. They can be either a help or a hindrance to us. If they are abused, it is to the harm and detriment of our lives and the lives of others. We are to have a balanced and self-controlled consumption of food and drink. If we overeat, or even if we go without eating too much or too often, that can have a harmful effect on our bodies. If all we eat is junk food or desserts or candy all the time, this is obviously unhealthy for the body. Now, I don't want to push this too far because I do believe in Christian liberty, and I do believe that God has given us food and things like this to enjoy. But it must be done and enjoyed in moderation, not in excess. And I will say, and I'm not going to be dogmatic here, but I wonder if Jesus would have ever eaten a Snickers bar. I don't know. But he would have known that it would not have been good for his body in various ways. People, we have to think. Apply the sixth commandment. Is this promoting your life? Is this for your good, you see? Now, I don't want to become legalistic and say we can't ever have candy or desserts, but the point is we have to be careful and we have to think and we have to realize that we can commit murder, the sixth commandment against our own bodies, when we do these things in excess, you see. Jesus was no doubt immensely physically fit, perhaps the most healthy man on this earth that ever lived. He took perfect care of his body. He was never careless. He always got just the amount of sleep that he needed. He always worked just enough, and even he would get exhausted from work. But he would not overwork. Not once did he sin against his body, not once. Not once did he have a sinful, anxious thought that would then affect how his body felt and negatively impact his health. If we are not making sure that we get enough sleep, we are harming ourselves. That can have a horrible long-term effect on the body. If we are overindulging in sports and recreations, that can also be unhealthy for us. You know, some just live for the weekend, okay? They don't care so much about work. They can't wait to have their free time, or they live for their vacation, and they don't find joy and delight in their day-to-day labors that God has given them. Others make no time for recreation at all, and they work themselves to death. Too much work is a violation of the sixth commandment. Laziness and too much recreation is a violation of the sixth commandment. It's not healthy for us. It does not promote our well-being, which has been made in the image of God. If we take unnecessary risks, that is a violation of the sixth commandment. Just the other day, someone was on this ride. It was a free-falling thing with straps a couple days ago down in Disney, Orlando, and they died. And so we have to be careful about some of the risk-taking that can happen with our lives, you see. We have to be careful. The sixth commandment requires that we are compassionate toward others, that we seek to sympathize and empathize with others. The sixth commandment requires that we are gentle, kind, meek, peaceable, mild, and courteous in our speech and behavior. I love how the Heidelberg Catechism brings out that even to belittle someone or to insult someone is a form of murder. To belittle someone, to talk negatively about someone in such a way, to insult someone. The sixth commandment requires that we are to be patient with others, that we are always to be ready and eager to be reconciled to others, that we are quick to forgive others. The sixth commandment requires that we allow love as much as possible to cover a multitude of sins. In a word, if you would keep this commandment, then love yourself and love one another. Perhaps more than any other commandment, we see that this commandment is kept by its opposite, which is love. If the root cause of breaking this commandment is sinful anger and hatred and malice, then the root cause of keeping it is love. The best gauge to tell how well you keep this commandment is how well you love yourself and you love your neighbor. Romans 13:10 says this, love does no harm to a neighbor. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Well, there's so much more that could be said, and I'm not going to belabor the point, but I trust that these have given you an idea of the vastness of this commandment. And we realize that we break this commandment in thought and word and deed every day. We are all murderers. If this one command was the only command given to us, we couldn't even begin to keep it perfectly. But with the work of regeneration in the heart, through the help of God's Spirit, we can grow in our love and in our ability to keep this commandment. But make sure that you renounce all hope of salvation or eternal life by keeping it. It's impossible. It's absolutely impossible. Let us remember that Jesus Christ kept this commandment perfectly for us. Though we fail to keep it in many ways, yet He kept it. Jesus, though He had righteous anger, yet in Him was never sinful anger or malice. Isn't that incredible? He was the gentle Lamb of God, the Creator of the universe. When He was reviled, He reviled not again. When He was oppressed and afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth, unless it was to pray for His enemies while He hung on the cross. As Jesus was being beaten, ridiculed, and crucified, as they were driving the nails into His wrists and His feet for sins and crimes that He never committed, there was no retaliation. And so as you prepare yourself to come to the Lord's table a week from today, ask the Lord to search your heart and to see what wicked ways are in you. And ask God to help you to forsake those sins and to reform your life. Don't come to the table with malice or unforgiveness, with ill will toward your brothers and sisters in Christ. But especially look to Christ. Especially look forward to communing with the one who paid the penalty for all your sins you committed against the sixth commandment. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the word that You have brought to us this morning. We're thankful, Father, for the reminder of the holiness of Your law and how far we fall short of keeping it. Help us to love Your law. May it be written on our hearts. May we delight in it. May we seek to be obedient to it. But Lord, we pray that You would banish from all of our thoughts any hope of salvation through it. We look only to Christ. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to examine ourselves and prepare our hearts as we look to commune together with you next week. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.